Amen. Remain standing for the reading of the text. And I will not actually read the entire text. We're going to work our way through it. But I would like to read a portion of Isaiah 40. I'll read verses 1 through 2, skipping down to verse 9 through 11, and then finishing up at the end of the chapter. The bookends and the hinge. And then we'll fill in the meat as we go along. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Verse 9. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Our Lord, what a marvelous and wonderful passage is before us. And we will fail to see its complete glory. But we ask that your Spirit would guide the preaching of your word, that we might glimpse at the glory of Christ and be changed more into his image. That we might take greater comfort in the sovereign God who is intimately familiar and cares for our needs. Lord, give us a picture. Expand our minds and stretch our hearts that we might comprehend more of the love of God in Christ, that we might realize more of its height, more of its depth and width and breadth. And Lord, may we rejoice in our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the time of the Reformation, there were two contemporaries. One you know well, one you probably don't know as well, but you've heard his name. Luther and Erasmus. Erasmus, while having some precursors of thought to the Reformation, and while he was very critical of the papacy, never could make the break. He was a humanist, though not quite the same definition as a secular humanist. He was a religious humanist. And Luther said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I'm afraid I too often fall into that category, that my thoughts of God are sometimes just too human. We have to be careful not to worship a God that is smaller than what the Bible reveals, lest we are guilty of idolatry even in the course of this hour. The most comforted my thoughts and the most settled my spirit is when I read the Word of God and I see in it who God is and I accept Him as He has revealed Himself. It's not always easy. I don't always at first like what I read. But as I begin to gain an understanding of who my God is, it brings me great comfort. But the problem with us is we want to make God the way we want Him. Or we want to make God the way we think He ought to be. Or we believe that God is something that He truly is not. And it is important that we have a correct view of God, and especially in times like these. These are uncertain times for us all. The national and global economy is in its worst condition in my lifetime. The national political condition of our country is the weakest, and it's the most immoral as it has ever been. Not to mention that some of us, and probably every one of you, has individual struggles and trials that you are going through. Some of you don't have jobs or work, and your personal finances are very uncertain. One of you is facing heart surgery this week. Others are trying to help ailing parents in hospital whose conditions are very uncertain. Others are trying to move here, and day in and day out hope someone will come and buy their house so they can move. And the situation has become almost mundane, so that each passing day the likelihood may seem a little less, and hope diminishes, and discouragement is easy. Others have just landed here, and the future and the life of this area is a bit uncertain. Some of you have relationship challenges with family or with work, or stresses with your work. Some of us have more work than we feel like we can possibly handle on top of deadlines that we have to have them in. Some of us worry about some things that will never come to pass, and others fear matters that will never harm us. And we all need a reminder of who God is and what He has done and is doing and has promised to His people. And from this passage before us, let us consider our great God. The psalmist says, "I have meditated upon Thy law." And I've heard it once described that meditation is like a washing machine that just kind of turns the word around, and it keeps tumbling it. As you meditate upon it and it tumbles, we begin to think about these things. We don't just think of them in passing, but we really deeply tumble them. And really, that's all we're going to do for the next however long it takes, is to tumble this passage around until our minds begin to expand and to begin to open and grasp more of the reality of who God is. From before this, before us and in this passage, we see a great God. Theologians have sought to characterize God in two categories, and it's often these two categories that they try to describe the characteristics of God, both His transcendence and His immanence. Now, those are big words. Kids, transcendence is His separateness, His sense of being unapproachable, His complete separation from all of His creation, His holiness, His eternality, His immensity, His bigness, His vastness. It is those qualities about God that make Him afar off, bigger than our minds can conceive, beyond what time can span, and further than what space can contain. God is the eternal, uncreated, absolute, self-contained, self-existent, sovereign Creator by whose will and power all things consist and exist. And you'll never get your mind around Him. Transcendence. God is transcendent. But God at the same time is immanent. Now, immanent. Kids, immanent. What does that mean? It's the counter idea of transcendence. Intimacy, His closeness. Immanence has this idea of His care and His goodness and His love and His closeness with His creation, His involvement in His creation, His intimate care and involvement in every detail of His creation. And both of those principles are true of our God. And never one at the expense of the other. It's never this or that. But God is transcendent and He is immanent. And for us creatures who live and are bound by space and time, there is a tension that exists between those two categories or poles. It's easy to think of God or maybe characterize God in either one or the other, but not both and at the same time. But let me give you a warning. Anytime you begin to try to think about God in the either-or category, you will fall into an error and make God something less than who He is, and there will be idolatry. See, wrong thinking about God is idolatry, as much as an idol that you would bow down to in your home. Many errors occur when we want to think of God in only one way that we can obtain Him or get our minds around Him or figure Him out or have something that we can put a mathematical formula to or make it science for us. For instance, when one focuses on His immanence, His closeness, His care at the expense of His transcendence, we can fall into errors of pantheism. Or, in many of the errors that the church has fallen prey to, even in the last 100 years. There is the God is dead theological movement. There is liberalism. There are political theologies, such as liberation theology. There are feminist theologies, and all of these are because they focus on the immanence at the expense of God's transcendence. Somewhat in reaction to liberalism that has focused on the immanence, Karl Barth focused on God's transcendence at the expense of His immanence. And so we have a neo-orthodoxy that emerged. And Karl Barth referred to God as the Holy Other. From some theologians following this pattern of neo-orthodox thought, focusing on the transcendence, might call God the ground of all being. Because it's easier to get our minds around one at the expense of the other, but to appreciate and know and to understand God being both transcendent and immanent, both at the same time, is in one sense incomprehensible for us. But may I say that this passage brings the greatest comfort to bear upon our lives as both of them come together as it applies to our thinking, our lives, and our sovereign God over every detail. Isaiah 40 reveals a God, our God, the one true God that is both transcendent and immanent, and in such a way that God's people are comforted with who He is. And in order to have a strong faith in times of trial, to persevere in the face of opposition, and to rightly understand God when life doesn't make any sense, you have to know that God is both transcendent and immanent at the same time. I'd like for us to look at 3 points from this passage this morning. And those 3 points are these. In the first part of this chapter, God comforts His people. In the middle portion of this passage, God questions His people. And in the last portion, the application, He ends with God promises His people. First of all, let us consider the comfort in which this passage begins. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received double from the Lord's hand for her sins. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is prophesying in a time when Israel was in a disobedient state. And prophets have come and they have warned God's people about God's impending judgment upon them. Isaiah 40 begins really a special transition. From 40 to the end of the book, it is quite different from the first 39 chapters. Beginning at Isaiah 40, Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, is then moved into the future and prophesies what happens when His people come back out of the Babylonian captivity. So he is now seeing the future, not only of the judgment, but coming out of the Babylonian exile. And he's giving them words of comfort for that time. Comfort ye, comfort ye. And the words that he is giving to his people in the time of this great trouble are focused not upon the exiles, not upon the people of God. The focus is upon God Himself. The words of comfort are words of God, about God. This is a reoccurring principle that you need to understand, that when you are facing a trial, the greatest source of comfort is not the solution that you often think that it is. If you want the answer to your questions, you want relief from your circumstances, and you want the world, in a sense, to revolve around you for that time. And that is not where you're going to get your comfort. You're going to get your comfort from God. God uses these times to refocus your attention to the only true source of comfort you can have, and that is God Himself. Now, the classic example of this is Job. God took away all of Job's possessions. He took away everything that had meaning to Job except for his wife, including his health. And he lay there without his material possessions, with all of his things taken away, with his children who had just died, and his wife, who is sorrowfully mourning this process, tells him, just curse God and die, Job. And Job is asking, if I could just talk to God, if I could just hear from God, why? And for 37 chapters long, we have this narrative or this poetry that expresses His plight and His struggle and His anguish. And what brought Him satisfaction was not God coming and giving Him the answer to His question. Was not changing His circumstance. But it was in rhetorical questions much like these. Job, look at who I am. Know me, Job. If I gave you the answer, you wouldn't understand it. It wouldn't satisfy you. You're a spiritual battleground, Job, that I was revealing my glory before all of heaven. That was the answer. Job didn't know that, but that was not going to say, Job, look at me. Trust me. When you're facing a trial, the greatest source of comfort is not the solution you may think it is. The source of comfort is in God Himself. Now, verses 6 through 9 is going to make that point clear to us when he says, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And this is what he shall cry. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. What's he say? What's the point? And the point is this. People who are self-sufficient do not respond eagerly to the good news from God. There's transience in this passage about our earthly lives. One of the greatest dangers you face is when you have a sense of self-sufficiency. A feeling of independency. Whether you are feeling self-sufficient and independent as an individual or as a family or as a church, that is one of the greatest dangers you will ever face. The talk of being self-sufficient and independent is antithetical to a biblical worldview and the gospel itself. Because those people do not respond favorably and easily and joyfully to the good news from God. They don't need it. And the exile of God's people to Babylon that had not yet even taken place was designed to make them feel their frailty. Jeremiah prophesied, don't fight it. Don't resist it. Some will die in the plague. Some will die in the sword. Some will be exiled. But you're not going to stay God's hand here. It's going to happen. And He is bringing and impressing upon their minds and hearts the frailty and the transience. Of human frailty in life. Of vapor, dust. Life is transient and God made it that way by design. He, God Himself, is the only enduring reality in the world. He is the only self-sufficient one. Christ may have borrowed from this passage when he said that the earth and heaven will pass away, but my word will stand forever. See, all these things are about God. Our trials ought to bring us to focus upon Him, our life, our hope, our satisfaction. In this constantly changing, uncertain world comes only from our unchanging God. So verses 9 through 11, we have this comforting news given from God about God. Verse 9, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up to the mountains, O Jerusalem. He says, lift up your voice and let it be known. Behold, your solutions? Behold all the answers to your problems. Behold what you are looking... No, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and with His arms will rule for Him. Behold, His rewards are with Him. His works are before Him. See the strength of verse 10, and now we see a gentleness in verse 11. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather His lambs with His arms and carry them into His bosom and gently lead those who are young. We see God's strength, His transcendence, and we see His eminence, His tenderness. To me, this is unusual. To me, I can't get my mind around this. As I pondered David, David is almost like a myth to me. I can't... David, in a sense, depicts this. He typifies it. David's a shepherd. David's a poet. David's a prophet. David's a musician. He's out with his sheep, and he loves his sheep, and he goes and delivers them out of the hands or mouths of lions and bears. And you see, you can just picture this pastoral scene where this young, ruddy, young lad is out with his sheep. He could care less about the other. He's just contemplating the beauties of God. And he cares for the lambs, and he's playing music on the harp, becomes quite an accomplished musician, and there he's writing poetry and singing songs. Okay, I can get my mind around that picture. Musicians. Musicians. To this analytical mind, they seem to be kind of in otherworldliness. I love musicians. I'm thankful for musicians. So I kind of picture in my mind a stereotype of musician, just kind of carefree and going along and poetical and in some ways not analytical, though I know that's a wrong character. So I can picture David out in the pastoral scene. Who is this that blasphemes the name of God? 9-foot giant Goliath. Let me at him. I can't take this armor, and I'm going to take the stones, and I'm going to... You come with me with a sword. I come to you in the name of the Lord God of Israel. Today, you will die. Now, I can get my hands around that kind of guy. I cannot, for the life of me, even to this day, put the two together. I try. I long to, because I know this typifies even the Lord Jesus who gathers His people and yet drives out those in the temple with a whip. There's a sense of transcendence and strength and a sense of eminence and gentleness that almost seems like a paradox, that I believe is a paradox. It can be resolved, but my mind can't get around it collectively at the same time. And God comforts His people with both these twin truths at the same time. And then He begins the second point in verses 12 through 38. He questions His people. All right, so now He's laying out these truths. And now secondly, he not only comforts His people, He questions them. Now these questions are your washing machine. You're supposed to turn it around in your mind over and over. They're designed not for the answers. They're rhetorical questions. They are not so much requiring answers as they are getting you to broaden your mind and your heart to mull them over. The answers are already known. They're implied in the questions themselves. But they're to get us to think in areas that we may not have ever thought of before. to take our thinking beyond our own human experience so that our God does not become too human. They're designed to reveal God and keep Him from being limited by human thought or brought down to our levels. I hesitated on using this illustration. I got to use it anyway. It's the only one I could think of, but I'm ashamed to use it. I built my house 2.5 years ago. When ordering the supplies for my house, I ordered trusses. And the guy says, "What size truss you want?" 40-foot wide trusses. "What kind do you want? 2x4 or 2x4? How much do you want? 2 foot on center." So I'm going through answering his questions. I'm now building an outbuilding, and somehow between then and now, some intelligence has come to me. I don't know from where, but this time I didn't answer the questions. I simply called up and said, "I know what size my truss needs to be, 48 feet. That's all I know. Now you tell me what I need." "Well, do you need it load rated for drywall?" I didn't even know to ask that question 2 years ago. Trusses in my house are not even rated for drywall, and drywall is hanging on them. So my ignorance didn't even know the right kind of questions to ask that would have brought to bear upon the situation intelligence. So I'm ashamed to say, I'm thankful that my house is still there and my roof is still up and my drywall is not yet sagging. But I learned something, and maybe most of all, I've got this great illustration, because in areas where we are ignorant, we don't even know the right questions to ask in order to gain the knowledge we need. So what God does is He asks the questions for us. So, verse 12. "Who measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in his balance?" Questions. The answer is not really what he's looking for. The answer is implied. This is reminiscent of Job, right? "Where were you when I created this earth? Where were you when the earth was formed? And what about Leviathan and Behemoth? What about these things, Job? How can you figure these things out?" These are rhetorical questions not designed so much for the answer as to put us in the right framework and to ask the questions that we never knew to ask, because the answers lead back up into God, for we know that He only has the answer to them. And for us, it's not even for us to know. So these questions, verses 13 and 14, they're demanding some kind of wisdom. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord?" Or who is what counselors taught God? All right, who are you to counsel? Can you provide a little wisdom to God in what He does? "With whom did He take counsel?" Or who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? The answer is implied. It's meant to shut our mouths. It's meant to hang our head. Because the answer is no one, Lord. Look at the imagery as he begins in verse 15. "Behold, the nations are but a drop in a bucket, and are counted as small dust on the scales, on the balance, dust." How much would it tip the scales? Just nothing. Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not even sufficient to burn." What do we know about Lebanon? We know one thing, that the cedars of Lebanon are massive and many, and Lebanon is known for its cedars. That's what God's saying. God is not dependent or tied to the sacrifices. Verses 18 through 20 depict what we do when we reject God. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? This is our propensity. We want to make God something like what we want. Or we want to think about God, and so we make Him. The most concrete form of that is actually those who make idols and Buddhas and all these other things. But, you know, we are guilty of this in a more abstract way. We don't accept the God of Scripture completely. And we're all guilty. To whom then will you liken God? Or what will you compare to Him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. And the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. And he seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. We make God a figure of our own imaginations. When we think of God in human terms, when we try to make our minds fit around Him, our idols then become impotent. And there is no ultimate comfort in that. And we tend to do that. We make God something less than He is. Something less than what He's revealed. But the Bible reiterates, and it will do so in this passage by implication, let God be God. Accept Him. You can't change Him. Accept Him. Know the God of the Bible. And here He is. Verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? All right, all those were just to lead up. That's His introduction. And the implication is, yes, we should know this. It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when He will blow on them and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. God is the Creator and sovereign over all of the universe. He is separate from it. He is transcendent. He is in another holy, completely different realm. And those that we look up to, those that we fear, are absolutely nothing to God. We fear man. But our thoughts of God are all too human. God here is chiding His children here for their failure to see the relevance of their situation and the fact that God is sovereign. He is supreme over all of the earth, and He is supreme over all of its peoples. This prophecy was written before the exile, but He said it's going to happen. Jeremiah prophesied for 70 years. It did happen. Isaiah prophesied before Cyrus was even born, the very name by whom his people would then be sent back to Jerusalem. God is sovereign. He didn't just foreknow it. He decreed it. It's His plan. It's His purpose. And nothing can stay His hand. Here He utilizes the majestic heavens that He had created to suggest that the universe is a home for Him. And He allows no man, no matter how great, to further His ambitions without limit. Now get that point. Muhammad and the spread of Islam. God will allow no man to further His ambitions without limit. But a drop in a bucket. Our president. God will not allow any man, no matter how great or powerful, to further his ambitions, to further his personal ambitions without God's limitations. He brings princes to nothing. There will be a time when this world will not even know the name Muhammad. There will be a time when our president's name will be forgotten. And now look at verse 25 through 28. These are questions that denote a contrast between God and every other deity. To whom then will you liken me? And to me, this is my favorite portion of the passage. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, who calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Did you hear what that just said? Let's roll it around a little bit. Let's tumble. We're on the tumble cycle. God not only has created every star and every planet and every moon and every quasar and every comet, but He has every one of them named by name. Scientists cannot number the stars, even by their own admission. They try to estimate the number of stars. Here's what all too human scientists have estimated the number of stars to be. In our galaxy alone, they estimate there is about 100 billion stars. And our galaxy is what they estimate to be but 1 of 100 billion galaxies. Therefore, they estimate that the number of stars, which is fixed in their mind to a certain degree, we know stars burn out, but is in the number of 10 to the 21st power. That, kids, that's like a 1 with 21 zeros out behind it. Now, a light year is the distance between two points that it takes light to travel between one point and another point, and the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, or since you're so used to how fast your mom and dad drive, that is 670 million miles per hour. That's how fast light travels. So the distance that light travels in one year is 6 trillion miles. It's 6 with 12 zeros behind it. If you, from the time you were born, began to count as fast as you can, as high as you could go, you would never reach, not even close to that number. And that's how long it takes the distance for light to travel in one year. The estimated distance from the Earth to the visible edge of our universe is said by the scientists to be 46 giga light years. 46 times 10 to the ninth light years, where one light year is about 6 trillion miles. And the idea is, I still don't think these scientists have a clue. I think it's probably bigger than that. And that's the point God wants you to know. Every one of those stars He has named by name. That's what the Bible says. Not only does it say it here, but a psalm says it as well. He calls them all by name. Oh, how many names of stars can you name? Maybe a few constellations, maybe a few stars. If you're good, maybe 12. If you're an astronomer, amateur astronomer, maybe 100. But 100 billion times 100 billion? Now, God says, look up at those things. Tonight, maybe, we can look up and we can see the edge of our Milky Way galaxy and many stars. But He says, you look up and you see, because there's something about Me I want you to understand. I've got them all named. And this is just a small picture of the bigness, the transcendence, the incomprehensibility of our God. And He turns that vastness now into promise for them in verse 29 through 31. Now listen how He He says, He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, He increases strength. And the young men shall utterly fall. And the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now God uses the fact of His transcendence to show that His intimate, good, and fatherly care can indeed do everything He said He was going to do, and He will make good on all the promises He has ever promised, and these things that He says will come to pass, and you can count on it because He's got all the stars numbered. He is outside of them. He is beyond them. He exists, and He cares for them. See, Jacob in verse 27 was saying, my way is hidden from the Lord. He passed over my claim. He doesn't see. He doesn't care. He doesn't know. No. See, Jacob's name is here mentioned. Isaiah uses it some 40 times, two-thirds of which has been from this chapter to the end of the book. And Jacob was also once exiled out of the promised land in the northern Mesopotamia. And now here, the progeny of Jacob, called by his name, will be in exile outside of the land, but God will bring them back to the land of promise. And as God told Jacob, He is now telling His people by the same name to return then to the land of promise, and He will give them strength. The language that He addresses His people suggests that they were bringing God down to their own level, and that's why He wanted to show them, no. They were thinking of God either forgetful or uncaring or tired or one that is snoozing. God knows everything. We say that God's knowledge is immediate. He knows everything all at once. He knows your trials. He knows your troubles. He knows your pains. He knows your sorrows. He knows what will happen this week. He already knows it because He's already decreed it. And He is already going to bring it to pass according to His Word. And no one can counsel Him. No one's going to change His mind. And no one can stay His hand. And what happens to us, His people, whether this afternoon, tomorrow, or the rest of the week, or the rest of our lives, is for our good and for His glory. Folks, it's about God. The everlasting Lord of the universe is in control of every big thing, like the stars and quasars, and when they burn out, and when they explode, and when comets and the earth comes into the comet tail as this time of the year. He knows everything. He knows everything on the subatomic level. And while quantum mechanics and physics says that there's a randomness, God knows exactly without random the randomness. He's transcendent. He's immanent. These twin truths bring great assurance when we can trust them both at the same time. And notice in verse 31 this wonderful promise. There's an implication of a strength exchange. You wait on the Lord, He'll renew your strength. Now, this is a promise, and a promise has conditions. We must wait upon the Lord. We must depend upon Him, trust upon Him. We do not wait or trust on the right president. We don't wait or trust in the right legislation. We don't trust in the right conditions for our circumstances. We don't trust in our perfect health. We wait upon the Lord. It's about Him. It's not our universe. It's His universe. We are surrounding and rotating around the hub, which is God. He is not rotating around us. Our trust must be on the Lord. His promise is one to us, to care for us, to keep us, to give us strength if we trust in Him. But we, like Erasmus, too often have thoughts about God that are too human. Let us trust in our God in every circumstance. In every sorrow, in every grief, in every uncertainty, in every challenge, in every opposition, trust in your God. That's what this life is about. He wants to use you to exhibit His glory. And He gives you grace. Wait upon the Lord. Wait upon the Creator who has the stars named. And He will intimately care for His lambs and even His sheep. What a wonderful promise. He backs it up with Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we have only meditated for a small time on this powerful passage. So I pray for your people here that you would keep these truths alive on their thoughts and quick to their spirit, and that they may know them in their hearts and trust in the true God. A God who is beyond our comprehension, but a God that we know cares for us intimately. Who answers our prayer, who hears our cry, who is touched with our infirmities, who intercedes to save us. And Lord, I pray that your people would be comforted and that you would strengthen us and cause our gaze to be fixed upon our God, away from our earthly troubles and sorrows. And Lord, may you bring glory to your name before the heavenly host who are watching and beholding the church and thus learning of the manifold wisdom of God. May we be faithful stewards with the lot that you've entrusted to our care, with the circumstances you bring our way, with the sorrows and opposition that we face, may we respond such that your name is magnified. And we know when that happens, we are satisfied with a satisfaction that nothing else can bring. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.